It's so blessed to be here tonight, and so blessed for me to be at this point of quiet in my own soul. I'm doing something that the natural I wouldn't do, except that these days I get set up by the staff and decisions get made for me. So me being here tonight is one of those decisions that was made for me. It's just so good to sit back at times like this and just to receive. And I don't normally wrestle to get my head around stuff, but in a week like this, I'm quite distracted, and it's been quite a wrestle just to get my head focused and quiet. But I trust God tonight that something of what the Holy Spirit has been renewing and stirring in my heart will get imparted. Yeah, I'm just so blessed by all the amazing godly people that God has caused the Converge come together, and already, just as this week is starting and gaining momentum, it's just so fantastic to hear God speak so clearly and so powerfully, so plainly, so simply. And I thank God, especially for all the very pragmatic, the very practical input. And tonight, I'm going to add something a little bit different, and I can tell you what it's about. The Holy Spirit just wants to take His fingers and plug it into your innards. And just hold you and squeeze you. Because that's literally what Christ is after. The Greek word splunkia that talks about this bit here, just under your tummy. And when you get a big fright, or you get a really life-changing moment, you sense that move. It's like feeling the earth move. And God's interested in that part of your being. Because you feel it manifest in the natural, but it represents something in the spirit, something of your core, something of your foundation as a person. And so it's very important to get our heads around the practicalities and the implications. And God, give me a do list. What do you want me to do? And unfortunately, I'm not one of these skilled, beautifully gifted people that we have here with us tonight that can help you get your head around those things. And I want to say to all the bright people in the room that maybe tonight you're going to miss some stuff, and that's fine. But there's a place deep down there that I want to ask you just to keep your heart open, because I'm going to be talking about stuff that the Lord does that lies beyond our conceptual framework. God does deep stuff sometimes. I'm going to talk about stuff tonight where the Lord is going to teach you to convey thoughts to Him that you cannot articulate. Non-conceptual speech and thought flow. A part deep down in you that the Lord is really interested in, that He wants to focus on too. It's not the only thing He wants to do. But I just strongly feel that for the last few weeks, that's what the Lord is doing. So I'm wanting us to look at convergence. That's our theme. And on one level, as Isaiah 52 shares, there's a place where God wants the messenger and the watchman to come together. He wants the scholar to speak to the practitioner. You know, you've got people on the ground and they do stuff, and they're the practical people, and we had them all around this place painting and carrying on. The beautiful people, I mean, you can go to war with them. But then you have other people who don't have that inclination, and we don't think highly of them when we're busy with the practical stuff. And you know what they're doing? They're staying home and they pray for the people who paint. And those people don't really appreciate each other. And what we feel the Holy Spirit is expressly saying on the first level is those two people must get together. They must look each other in the eye and say, I need you. If you don't pray for me, I'm not going to make my deadline. I value what you're doing. I need prayer cover because I need a distraction-free environment here in which to work. And the other way around, the guy praying should understand that there's going to be no meeting if there's not somebody at the door, if there's not a stage here, if there's not a light here, if there's not a guitar being played. We need each other. So many levels, God wants us to come together. We cannot go on the way we've been for so many years that everybody thinks that my contribution is the only telling one and the most important one. It's not. Everybody must come to the place where we realize that all of us, with all of our giftedness, all of our calling, all of our sense of urgency, all of that stuff, Each one of us, we're entirely dispensable. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. I need Him. And so I've noticed that in myself and I guess for other people too, there's a very subtle temptation to really become a worshiper of one's own contribution. And you only realize it when God says, stop, don't. Lie down. Be quiet. We can't. Because the most important thing is what I can do, what I can give, what I bring to the table. And so we can spend a lot of time talking about my purpose and my calling, but it's me, myself, I. And that's not what life is about. The people from the Karoo are going to lose me now. Because you know the time when you are little and mom's, she's getting ready. She's going to put a towel down now and then she's going to lie there. And also, the people are not from the Karoo but are from Mitchell's Plain and live close to the beach and never go there. Okay, other, yeah. And the reason they don't go there is because they don't get this tanning thing. You know, my wife and I were very in love, but she was into this whole tanning thing. Then she goes there, gets a towel ready, and then that dreadful sticky stuff that you've got to smear all over you. You know that? I don't, there's a couple of things about white people I don't get. You go to the beach, and then it's sandy there, and then you put the sticky stuff all over you, and then you lie on the sand, and the sand sticks to you, and it's, and they lie there smiling, and it's really great, and then the world stands still, and I sit around, and I'm trying to figure out now, what happens now? And our South African beaches are terrible. There are no palm trees or anything. There's no shade for you. There's no place to hide if you're not Snow White. You know, you sit there and you fry. It's terrible. But, you know, mom puts a towel down, and she lies down there, and she's got this blissful, I'm in heaven look on her face. And then as she grows older, she puts the towel over her face because that's not meant to get sun, you know, the old wrinkle thing. So she's got that over her face. But the rest of her is pretty exposed, and she lies there. And every so often, she picks up the towel to look for little Johnny, because little Johnny's playing in the surf. But now you know what happens. She looks up after 10, 15 minutes, and Johnny's gone. Johnny looks up from the surf, and he sees, oh, my goodness, mom's gone. You know what's happened. Johnny's moved. John's drifted with the tide. John's gone with the current. But mom has remained. And when we talk about convergence, obviously convergence is a relative thing because it has to have a reference. It has to have a set of GPS coordinates that says you must all gather here. If there's a fire in this place tonight, if we were in England, we'd have a drill, the safety, health and safety drill that says we all meet on the spot mark X in the parking lot. We're all going to meet there. But this is Africa. We don't do stuff like that in Africa. We don't have disasters, so we don't plan for them. Okay, it's just one of those luxuries we have out here. We don't stress about things like that. But if we were to be in a civilized place, we'd have this little spot out there. We'd have a little spot out there. That's how I tell the difference sometimes between whether a place is civilized or not, just by how sticky the health and safety people are. But there'd be a little spot over there, and they'd say, we all gather here. Everybody stands still, and you wait for the fire truck to arrive. And nobody moves, and we'd actually practice the stuff. We don't do that practicing in South Africa. We've got faith, you see. Everything's going to be fine. But, you know, I've noticed over the years that with all our serving the Lord and our coming and going, we like little Johnny in the surf. We look up, and God's moved. We look up, and we're preaching what we think is the gospel, and it's not the gospel anymore. And so convergence is also about that call of the Spirit just to come back to the spot mark X. That's what we sang about tonight. It's called the cross. Let's consider what it means. That's where we all get together. In Colossians chapter 1, we read, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Very, very powerful statement. Christ himself is the fulcrum. He's the focal point, the center point of convergence. Think of the universe. They used to think that the universe is a finite entity. And then a couple of years ago, our very clever people realized it's not. It's growing. It's moving. Somehow it's alive. It's always expanding. And now they've figured that 20 billion light years is as far as we can see, but there's still stuff happening beyond that that we don't have a clue of. It's massive. Think of that and the fact that Christ is greater than all of that. He's the one that holds it all together in himself. In him, all of the universe, and whether you believe in a universe or a multiverse, in other words, there are parallel realities, which is quite biblical, because God dwells in unapproachable light. He's in another dimension that isn't physical or earthly. And Christ comes out of that into the material dimension. And he dwells with us and fellowships with us. So when we die, your body stays behind and you move into another dimension, the eternal dimension. Okay. So in him, all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. It's very important. When Scripture talks about the supremacy of Christ, it's always in the same breath as talking about the church. The centrality of our agency. And it's so important that we understand the centrality of Christ, that everything converges around him and toward him and to him. And that's our mission, to make sure that everybody, everything understands that, submits to that, obeys that. That's the calling of the church. He's also the head of the body of the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Christ reconciling all things back to the Father. All things are all things. Material things, emotional things, spiritual things. All things. Every dimension. Every facet, every microphone to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, that is our mission, that is our challenge, but there's a little problem on earth, and scientists, it's a very complex issue, but I want to be very simplistic tonight and just talk about things that are observable to us and that concurs with what science has discovered. There's a scientific theory derived from the second law of thermodynamics referring to the fact that everything around us degrades. All matter degrades and all energy in the universe to an ultimate state of uniformity. You know, it's like when the communists come into a country years ago, they make us all equal, equally poor, equally desperate. That's what the theory of entropy, the model of entropy, refers to. When Islam comes into a country, they destroy everything so they can build it up again. There are a lot of movements in the world that conforms to this principle. It's a process of inevitable and steady deterioration of a system, a society. It's a running down or a trend to disorder. Chaos and decay of diversity, disorganization and randomness. In social theory, entropy refers to the tendency of social networks and society in general to break down over time, moving from cooperation and advancement toward conflict and chaos. I could illustrate it this way. If you were to take a pile of bricks, you're on the back of a truck, and if you threw that bricks off the back of a truck, what are the chances that you're going to pile them up like in a neat, orderly fashion? It's not going to happen, right? What we all expect to happen would be the second scenario, randomness, disorganization. Now, that's a reality that we all are comfortable with. Nobody's going to have an argument. We're not going to have a debate about this tonight. You could get positive and say, well, it's creative, it's an artistic expression, but the fact is it's just chaos. We know what's going to happen. You're going to get somebody off the street, pay him $50 for 2 hours, and you're going to say, can you pile them neatly for me? If we can go back to the first schematic, it's just an interesting thing, and I must not get distracted. But part of the theory talks about gas in an enclosed system. And according to what science believes today, life starts here on the left hand, random, disorderly, and it becomes chaos, just without any reason or explanation. All the molecules, gas molecules, will move into a corner of the closed system and order itself by itself for no reason. But now everybody in their right mind knows that it doesn't work like that. That the arrow actually works the other way. Isn't that so? Could we just keep that schematic there? That if you have a garden, if you have a vineyard, and you believe in all the models of Darwin, in all its wonderful, glorious, speculative glory. I'm not going to get distracted here. But then, you know, we all would believe that life starts with the mush, and that mush just arranges itself into perfect order so that we can make sense of it and use it, and it could be meaningful and useful. But we know our garden teaches us differently. If you don't keep your dear hand on that thing, it's going to become a nightmare. Why? Because of entropy. Things just disintegrate. They become disorganized. They become disordered and chaotic. Scripture talks about this. Genesis 3 verse 9. God looking at Adam. He's taken dust. He's made this beautiful man. And he says, listen, the fall. And we discovered how it works. The fall has an effect on you. The fall makes you subject to entropy. I have made perfect order out of this dust, but this dust is going to go the way of the universe. It'll regress. It'll go backwards into chaos and disorganization. And we ladies know how we fight that. We get the creams. Man, we blow it and we rub it and we feed it and we starve it and we fight that fight of faith. And it's weird for us guys when we're young. I have a young man in the audience and these bits still sit up here. You know, entropy is a terrible thing. Gravity. Some people... some people get off lightly. They just suffer from depression. You know, their emotions, gravity has an effect on their emotions, keeps dragging it down into the ground. But the rest of us, we maintain our spirits, but our bodies. Gravity just seems to get a hold of it and it drags down all the time. And it's amazing. You can take authority over it in the name of Jesus. Stop! Turn around, reverse! But Scripture talks about something that I'm wanting us to focus on tonight. Talks about the fact that there's a reason why God has an issue with sin. And I know that a lot of preachers don't speak about sin, but we need to talk about it tonight right here. Because sin, which originally, and God consistently speaks of it, it's all about the desecration of the image of God. God's image is glorious. And it finds reflection in so much beauty still around us. And the glory of that image of God, the desecration of that glory, it has an effect on our world. It works along with entropy in a very perverse way. It maintains it and it makes it worse. It exacerbates it. It just perpetuates it and then makes it worse and worse. And so Scripture says, watch this. In Leviticus, it says, even the land was defiled and so I punished it for its sin and the land vomited out its inheritance. Goes on to say, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. The land, it'll vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Isaiah says, the earth suffers for the sins of its people, for they have twisted God's instructions, violated his laws, and broken his everlasting covenant. Think Mayan civilization. Think Egyptians. Think Greek. Think a lot of people who didn't have respect because they were mighty and powerful at one stage. And guess what? Have the archaeologists tell you what happened to them. Somewhere the earth said, your time's up. Somewhere the earth becomes to revolt. In the days we're living in, we're going to find Mother Nature talking to us loudly and clearly. Saying, you're bugging me. You're getting me very upset. You're going to find me very responsive. But you're going to be finding me very reactionary. As the young people would say, African Americans, you're going to feel me. I'm going to be all over you like a bad rash. Because you're giving me a bad reaction. Mother Nature's getting a bad reaction. You can only kill so many babies. You can only commit so much crime and social injustice. You can only get away with so much rubbish in the dark until it begins to pop up like little warts on the face of Mother Nature, like little blackheads on the beautiful surface of God's created order. Bad news. And then to complete this second law of thermodynamics, to create and to restore that local order with its complexity. But the question now is, what energy could bring us victory against entropy? What can bring the created order back to convergence? What energy does it? Where does this energy come from? And I'm wanting us just to look at this tonight because I believe this is what this weekend is about. If things naturally tend to disintegrate, to retrogress, to go backwards, to fall apart, you know with your motor car, if you don't service it regularly, it doesn't matter how advanced it is. In fact, if it's more advanced, it needs more TLC, isn't that so? You've got to wash that baby. You've got to talk to her nicely. Otherwise, she's not going to be kind to you. Entropy. Entropy does that. And it doesn't matter how expensive it is, how deep in Germany you went to buy that beautiful thing, she's not going to get better with time. The salesman says, this is an investment. It just gets better. It doesn't. The wheels are going to come off. How do we turn it around? So, I'm wanting us to think about the earth tonight because that's what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about reality as we know it by this metaphor, just called the earth. Doesn't mean we're talking about the soil. Doesn't mean we're talking about people. We're just talking about reality as we know it. And the Apostle Paul has this to say in Romans chapter 8. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And this is what we're going to talk about tonight. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Because I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Entropy right there. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. See, there's non-conceptual communication that happens when we understand our call to be sons of God, expressions of his image and of his glory. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then the scripture we all know and love, I just want to bring it to its context. For we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. What are these all things? What are the all things? It's not your boyfriend or your budget. It's not your purpose or your opportunity or ministry. The Apostle Paul here is talking about the big context, the big picture. And he uses the earth as the metaphor, as the symbol for talking about the universe, reality as we all know it. He's saying, if we understand that we have a calling as the people of God to be the redemptive agents, through which God would see this dreadful, dreadful tendency that afflicts the whole of humanity, the whole of life. There's victory against it, victory over it. And God can take these destructive forces captive and turn them around. So the Apostle Paul says he can make it work for our good. God is saying that with Murphy's Law is the colloquial way of talking about entropy. The fact that whatever can go wrong will go wrong. And it's not a cynical suggestion. It's how life works. But Scripture says God can turn it around. He can make it work for us. There's a mode, there's a life that God wants for us, but the Apostle Paul has a lot of clues right here. He talks about the creation groaning and suffering pains. What pains would he be talking about? Paul is talking about the earth that gives birth to newness of life. He talks about us that in sympathy with the earth feels what is going on around us. And so this weekend, and I believe what God is saying to the body of Christ is something very powerful. My friend Rick said it last night. He was talking about comfort zone. The fact that God is saying, come out of your comfort zone. But you know what the complete thought there is? It's not just about coming out of your comfort zone. It's about walking into a war zone. You see, we live at a time when, thinking of little Johnny in the sea, we've gone off and we're playing somewhere in the surf where it's so important for us to be happy. It's so important for us to be fulfilled. It's so important for us to be blessed. Because the most important thing in life for us, modern people, is just to pursue pleasure. We define it differently. We experience it differently. And for us, crowd, we just spiritualize it. We develop Christian language for it. But the fact is that there's something here that the Holy Spirit is beginning to restore, and this weekend will just spark and kick off. There's a fuse inside of your heart that has been dangling there. You brought it with you, and the Holy Spirit is walking around with one of those beautiful lighters, you know, the one that you click like that? It's got a little blue flame, and he's going to be going. He's going to be lighting you up. And things are going to begin to stir and change inside of you in ways that you can't quite figure out, because God is about to move you beyond your analysis paralysis. We're part of a generation that is cynical because we're brainwashed into it at school. If you can't understand it, it's not real. If you don't get it, it's obviously not relevant. If you can't figure it out, then whoever posits the notion, whoever puts forward the idea must be stupid, because you're not. And all of us must understand that God is calling us to a place where deep cries unto deep. It's a beautiful place, but it's a scary place. We've been conditioned to value control, and our minds must control it. So, Paul uses the birthing metaphor. In Galatians, in his relationship with the church, he says, I'm again in labor. Watch this. Again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Prophet Isaiah says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. The birthing metaphor, what does it mean? The Apostle John said, for whatever is birthed, whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But there's a faith that is the product of human contrivance, human ingenuity, human effort. But he's not talking about that faith. There's so much in this world, so much in the kingdom, so much in life that unfortunately does not have staying power. Staying power, it's not sustainable. In our part of the charismatic church, you come by every other weekend and things have changed. People have moved on. They've heard a new word from the Lord and they're just not around. They've got a great idea and they convince you of it and you buy into it and because it's a good thing. And then tomorrow they've changed their minds or whatever. I just don't get it. But I know what the problem is a lot of times is that we don't understand that anything meaningful, anything that comes with God, only comes into life by one root. And all the mommies in this house must give me a chorus of amens now. But just go back. Go back before to the time before epidurals. Go back to the time before cesarean section. Just go back a little bit. Go back to that scary place where it was all raw and live. Little Johnny, before we go to the beach, long before we go to the beach, long before Johnny can play in the surf. Johnny's coming caused you to know the fear of God if you're a lady. There was one way for Johnny to come into existence. That's what Scripture is saying. Whatever is born of God, the birthing metaphor. And Scripture says that the whole of the created order, this whole of the universe as we know it, is a conflicted reality. There's so much evidence of the life and the glory of God because it's alive and it's growing and science can't figure it out. But at the same time, it's falling apart. At the same time, we know that it can't last forever. On the one hand, on a microscopic scale, we cannot figure out what causes convergence, what causes the neutron and the electron and the proton to stay together. How do they keep spinning around like that? What? Expand that into the universe. What keeps the galaxies together? We don't know. We give it names, but we can't figure it out. And Christ walks into our little planet and says, listen, I'm the focal point of convergence. I hold it together. In my person, it is me. Me. When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, he's not talking about having a church service. He holds it together. But at the same time, that reality is conflicted. Because while we see so much glory in nature all around us, the thumbprint, the fingerprint of God is everywhere. Especially on this little planet that we are on. Murphy's Law overrides. There's increasing chaos, deconstruction, dissociation. The conflict is growing. The pain is growing. And the Apostle Paul says, look at it from God's perspective. That's what we're talking about tonight. It's the same thing that a lady, before epidural, before there's a cesarean section, I had a friend who was doing mission work in Turkey, and when his wife went to hospital to give birth, the hospital had run out of anesthetic. They had to do an emergency Caesar live. I talked to the lady afterwards. She talked to me about the baby, and she smiled, and I realized I've got to stand to attention. This is a saint. This woman knows the grace of Almighty God, and we cannot speak of our salvation in the same room. I was going like, I'm just a man, but I can't go in there in my head. She says, no, it was terrible, but the baby's beautiful. So I'm going to say the obvious right now. Scripture says that the road back to convergence, the road back to that place where we know the power of Christ to hold things together, to pull things together. And that now you can let your mind go. Whether it's the big things out there like Joshua that has the sun stand still, or you in your life with your loved one or your marriage or your kid or your job, whatever. All things hold together in Christ. But now,
What is the power? How do we access that power? And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. I'm going to tell you how it works. It's very simple. Paul says that science will discover this one day, and they'll find a fancy word for it. Just like they figured out this entropy thing, they know that things are coming apart, falling apart. It's a gradual process. It's inevitable. It's just one of those things. The principle holding it all together is what Scripture calls glory. Glory. I'm going to show you from Scripture just now. So, if we can go back to Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about the glory to be revealed. And obviously, he's talking about perfection and completion and all of those wonderful things. But he's also talking about this time and this age. He's talking about the earth right now. So, the fulfillment of God's purpose has two elements. It's got the here and now, and it's got it eternal. It's incremental. But it's certainly not a situation where you wait for everything over there and you have nothing here. Otherwise, Christ coming to earth would have been a waste of time. We all would have had to wait for our salvation. But the kingdom has come. Christ says the kingdom has come and it's here. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul says, we are fellow heirs with Christ. So if Christ is the agent, the principal agent that holds it all together, and if the Scripture says we fellow heirs, it's a beautiful thought. But it's a massive responsibility. Now, this glory, Scripture says that the only way to access this glory is by making peace with the fact that we can't go on lying to people when we evangelize them. You know how we market Christ and market Christianity? God is going to give, Christ is going to give you abundant life. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be like incredible. And they go, yes, I like the awesome. I like incredible. I like amazing. And you know what happens in the back of the mind? They go like, but where's the catch? No, there's no catch. And we lie to them. There's a catch. It's like me arriving at this place selling these beautiful cars, Porsche or whatever, decent car, you know? And I want one of those. Ooh, it's lovely. It's amazing. And the guy says, but to get this, you're going to have to give your Mazda. And we go, okay. The spare wheel. No, your whole Mazda. It's a trading scheme. But you've got to give the whole Mazda, and then you get the whole Porsche. No, that's not fair. But the fact is, the catch is the Mazda. Doesn't matter how sentimentally attached you are to that rust bucket. Trade the thing in. No, it's not fair trade, but you don't feel like that because we've come such a long way together. A lot of people have a problem, but you know what we tell people? There's no Mazda involved here. Just come and get your Porsche. And people go, are you sure? Yes. The grace of God makes provision for no Mazdas. Oh, but you know how it works. You've got to give your Mazda, the whole Mazda, and nothing but the Mazda. Give the thing. Because John 10 says, there's abundant life, there's amazing, but the context is the one that we're talking about. The one of a disintegrating, a hostile world, a very predatory world. It's one where Christ says, I've come to give life. But the evil one has come to. He came long ago. He was here before Adam and Eve arrived. And he's come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. We don't tell them that. And we don't help them understand that, you know, you've just got this Porsche now, but you've just passed from being a citizen of country comfort zone, and you've now moved to war zone. We don't tell them that. We don't tell them that they've got a price on their head. We don't tell them that the evil one's bent on taking them out before they can become a danger to him. We don't tell them that. So we lie to them. Half the truth is a lie. Can somebody say amen? And that's what God is just wanting to say to us this week, and stop all that nonsense. I don't need a cheap salesman to make it work for me. I just want you to tell the truth. Tell the people the truth. You're a coward before, but that stops now. You're going to find that you've not received the spirit of fear, a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power and love. He's going to get your head to think straight. But it's not a place for sissies, okay? We must tell people that. And JP here at the back says, amen. But the road to conversion runs through the cross. And the cross is symbolic of pain. It doesn't matter how we try to dress it up. I know a lot of people try to preach the gospel. They take the cross out and they put all the nice bits in. But Jesus says, take up your cross. In other words, as Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I'm giving a lot of scripture tonight. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Watch this. And the fellowship of his sufferings. There's it again. That baby without the epidural. That's what he's talking about. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. There are things in this life that we must submit to, that we must make a peace with. Doesn't matter how we try to dress up our message or our gospel or our understanding of it. Paul says there's one way to know Christ, to get close to him, to really connect with him. Watch this. Christ comes out of eternity. There's no negative stuff there. There's no breakdown of anything. There's no entropy. Then he comes to this little place here, and it's chaos. Now you know how it works when you walk into somebody's house, ladies, help me here, and it's a mess. Before you say hi to the guy, he's invited you to his flat for tea and biscuits. You walk in and you see that kitchen sink. It hasn't had attention for 3 weeks. There's mold on the windowsill. He doesn't own a broom. You know what happens? You're not going to be able to relax tonight. Your maternal instinct stands up, rises up inside of you, causes you to grow horns. You have this uncontainable desire to open up his cupboard door to see what goes on behind there. You want to start with his shoes. You just want to pack them together and get the socks out, this filthy socks. You want to put it in the... But now he hasn't got a laundry bin. But you know, ladies, you're not going to be able to do small talk tonight. You're going to feel uncomfortable there. Everything inside of your beautiful little maternal heart wants to fix the environment. Once the environment is fixed, then we can talk about beautiful things. But we can't talk about beautiful things when the environment is ugly. You get me? Christ comes into our world and our kitchen's in a mess. Our bedrooms, our beds up against the wall. There are rats running all over the place. And he has to walk around this hellhole and just be nice with us. He suffers, man. He's not allowed to fix it. He's not allowed to wash the dishes. He just has to become acquainted with our chaos. And he's got to make a peace with how things work here. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to get fixed until that day. Apostle Paul says in Colossians, I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf. In my own person, I'm making up for whatever is still lacking and remains to be completed on our part of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. A lot of scholars really battle with that. But the Apostle Paul is saying something quite simple. Listen, people, I've taken up my cross. I know what it means to serve the Lord. There are painful, ugly reality in this world that I've got to face. I cannot spend my life reading nonfiction. Contemplating nonfiction, being entertained. I'm just not one of those persons. I used to be in that comfort zone, pleasure zone. But when I came to Christ, somebody helped me to understand what the implications were. It's great to have a Porsche, but this Porsche does mercy missions. The only reason I got it so fast because I must do a lot of work for God fast. I've got to get them to the hospital quickly. This is just a beautiful ambulance. But this is not a cruise down the boulevard every Friday night with my top down and my music pumping to make me look good, Porsche. This is a get the job done, Porsche.
because I cannot justify driving this thing in a place where the roads only have 3 months left of regular usage. I've got to get real about where I live. I've got to get real about what's happening around me. In Hebrews, it says about Christ, but we do see Jesus because of the suffering of death crowned with glory, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Then there we have it again, the whole picture of convergence. In bringing many sons to glory, that's us again, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The suffering culminated in the cross, but it was 30 years of frustration, people. 30 years of having to come to terms with how his mission works, how salvation works. So when we are co-heirs and fellow heirs, it's not about the Porsche. It's about the responsibility that comes with this abundant life. And so let's look at what this means. There's a lot of suffering in the world. There's, you know, the innocent suffering. I was driving next to a car the other day and it's got this poster on of a little girl. She disappeared many years ago. She must be a teenager by now if she's still alive. Madeline, kidnapped. And I sat there at the stop sign thinking, God, how on earth must those parents go on? The little one's taken, I think she was 4 years old, this beautiful little thing just gone. Parents suffer, she suffers. Whose fault is this? Just one of those, this earth is a bad place moments. A lot of bad things happening to good people. Innocent suffering. And then there are the other guys that we want to help them with their suffering. You want to circumcise a lot of men in South Africa. We're not going to get graphic tonight, but you really want to fix a few things. We have so much crime in our country, and the people are meant to suffer. They walk around scot-free, and they smile at you with those gilded teeth of theirs, and they get cool with you. You want to confront them about it because they know that they can commit crime with impunity in our nation at the moment. But the suffering that Christ was dealing with here was entirely voluntary. He didn't need to do it. He could have said, Father, man, God, I've spent 20 years here and this planet is just, I don't know. These people all just want to kill me. And then he starts his ministry and it gets worse. In fact, he gets killed in the end. You know, if I were him, I would have just said, Father, sorry, but I'm coming home. Can we start all over again, another part of the universe? Let's get ourselves another little planet to start this plan of ours on. I would have done that, but then I'm not Christ. I'd have just given up on this whole lot. I'd have had a great Guy Fawkes body, just... soak the whole thing in kerosene and give the whole planet's moment of glory. And then you back away and you wave it goodbye and you go on with your eternal life. He never did that. So he lives with the pain, and the word you use for that voluntary suffering is vicarious suffering. He knew that he had to do it in our stead, on our behalf. The only way to release the glory of God that counteracts the entropy is vicarious suffering. Somebody's got to stand in. Somebody's got to take the pain on behalf of those guys who justly deserve it. Somebody's got to take the bullet. Somebody's got to take the punch. And believers, that's all we believe God wants us to know on level 101 this weekend. You and I have been called to take the punch. But then we will not survive the punch because we're not Christ. So vicarious suffering, voluntary suffering, refers to a symbolic commitment to pain. And so we're talking about a life of intercession, a life of standing in for the world around us.
That's our calling, people. That's taking up our cross. Which means we come to the place tonight where we say to Christ, Christ, I want to know you, but I understand now that there's a bit of a catch here. The seal talks about this so beautifully, so eloquently. If marriage is a metaphor for our relationship with God, then 1 Peter 3 says, husband, dwell with your wives with understanding. Otherwise, God's not going to answer your prayers. Now, all the guys know what that means. It means you've got to take up your cross here. You got to put your masculinity in your pocket, sit down at the table and learn to listen. And then you must learn to ask the right questions. You must learn to focus. You can't have your mind all over the place and pretend to be there. You're not going to get away with it. Can somebody say amen? And all of you cowards, you must learn to make eye contact. Sometimes. You can't win a heart when you stare at the ceiling or you watch TV or the game. You got to be there. Because you got to pursue an understanding of who she is. And then you must drink coffee often because you must be awake. Because she changes. She changes. When I conduct a marriage, I tell the guys, listen, you're marrying a whole lot of women today. But you never know who's going to walk in through the door. Be awake. And if you connect with the wrong woman, you're an adulterer and you're dead. Connect with the one who's there, but find out who's there. Hey, because sometimes the mommy comes home. Married men will understand me now. The mommy comes home and you're expecting somebody else. No, Pamela, you're misunderstanding me. See, when mommy comes home, we deal with mommy stuff. We talk about Johnny. Johnny's not home yet. What are we going to do? But I love you so much, Johnny. Understand the woman. Deal with the woman who's there. Understanding, understanding. And when the Apostle Paul says to know you, that's what that metaphor talks about. Christ came into a war zone and he demonstrated his commitment to deal with it, to engage it, to fix it. He showed us how it works. His death and his resurrection is just another expression of that birthing metaphor. We don't overcome through psychobabble and good feelings and positive thoughts, as a lot of chaps have been trying to tell us for decades. It doesn't work like that. Whatever is born of God overcomes. There's the commitment and the capacity for birthing that God is about to release here. Prophet Ezekiel had a lamentation once. He says, people, God is saying, if one more prophet comes along and talks about the burden of the Lord, I'm going to slap you silly. Stop talking about the burden of the Lord when you have no clue what you're talking about. Stop it. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Paul says, I want to know you. But Christ, I've come to discover that when you were on earth and you walked around here, you didn't look at our environment the way we do. You came from perfection and all of the imperfection was screaming at you all the time. There was no break. There was no remote to turn off the reality. It was there in your face all the time. It took you 30 years just to acclimatize. The whole environment was a total assault on your senses. And you had to learn to deal with it, suffering. And so when I say, Christ, I want to know you, when the apostle Paul says, I want to know you, there's something that happens on the inside of us. And some of us are beginning to experience it. There's a beautiful lady, maybe she's in the mom's room, blonde and blue eyes, invited Lucille and I over the other day, and we were having some, I was with my wife, so we were having water. We do this whole health thing when we're together. She's got water, and I've got water, and we're sitting down there. You know, strong drink is of the devil, like tea or coffee, so it's water. And we're having water, and I don't know what the other lady's having, but she's looking at us with those eyes. And eventually they just begin to brim, and then the tears flow, and she's just looking at us. And after a couple of moments, she can't take it anymore. She says, listen, guys, how do you feel? When a woman says, how do you feel, guys? You know, sit up straight. Get your posture right. Focus, because, you know, that's leaving comfort zone. This is like, she looks at us. She says, how do you feel? And then I'm waiting for it. And she says, I haven't been sleeping for a while. I can't sleep. I don't know where this is going to. I don't know what I'm going to do, but it's about the kids. Kids, we have no place to sleep. They don't, nobody's taking care of them. And I go there and I'm doing what I can. And she says, I've got 35 friends. I've been talking to them. I've been sending them mails. I've been saying it's winter. I just need for you to sponsor just one mattress. I need a few mattresses. She says, of my 35 friends, two responded. The others didn't even bother to respond. And I don't know what to do anymore. How are you about the kids? How do you feel about the kids? And I realize that we're sitting here with an intercessor. You see, intercession isn't about having a prayer meeting. Intercession is when, like, this lady's lying in bed and it's winter right now and there are people on our streets. Intercession is like driving through this town that so wants to be a little western town with these little coffee shops and cute people, but nobody has noticed that we don't have street kids in this town anymore. Nobody bothers to ask, where have they gone to? How come we're such a cute little town and we don't have kids coming here? What's happening to the kids? They used to have a night shelter. They used to have a shelter, but they're not even there. Where are they? Is somebody taking them? Somebody selling them? What's going on? I say to her, God's doing the same thing with me. Life's not nice anymore. Because I wrestle with this beautiful town and its aspirations. I wrote a letter to the mayor last year and to other luminaries in this town. I was saying, I see we've got these artifacts, these bits of art in the street that costs 120,000 rands to move from one spot on the street to the next, and they cost millions each one of them. And it's winter, but we've got people sleeping outdoors, and our winter's been like it's been the last few days. We're going to have this grand art blowing millions on rubbish because somebody's European, Eurocentric aspiration is more important than some human being who counts these days for less than the white rhino and the killer whale. And that's fine for people out there. But Christ says, my goodness, people, where are you? Where are you? I'm hurting you. I'm weeping here. I'm crying out here. You want to know me? We all want a word of knowledge and we all want to operate in the supernatural. God says, stop! I want to talk to you. When I talk to you, I want you to brace yourself because you're going to feel something here. I don't want you to run off, do stuff, have great ideas or good ideas. Stop that. I want you to know what I want you to see what I see. I just want to take a walk with you. Stop looking for revelation knowledge. We'll get there. I just want you to see how I see your reality and your world. Now, I've got the ability to turn it around. The resources in terms of the supernatural, that is limitless. But later, for right now, I just want you to see what the problem is and the problems are from my perspective. Before you run off and lay hands or pray or whatever for anybody, slow down. I want you to know me. So vicarious suffering talks about a life of intercession, like Teresa has. And she says, I can't do anything about it. It's just that this thing has gotten hold of my heart. But it's not a thing that has gotten hold of my heart. It's Christ. And it's not about the kids. It's about what Christ is showing her. Suffering is all about that symbolic act when you fast. You're not going to hear about this on television. Nobody does it anymore. We don't fast. We're not going to abstain from anything because, you know, we're going to have our pleasure and we're going to serve the Lord. So we don't fast. We don't fast anymore. Nobody talks about it. That's for a lunatic fringe who's like really super spiritual. I've got news for you. The Christ that we love fasted from a lot of stuff when he came to earth. He maintained that fast for a very long time. He didn't even mount a donkey. He walked. Because everything inside of himself embraced the challenge. He wanted to identify with us. There was nothing big deal about him. Nothing. He was fasting from a lot of luxuries. And it's fine for us to aspire after our abundant life and our Porsche quality existence that we say Christ promised us. But that's not the deal. He says, I want you to understand that if I tell you to withdraw and withhold and constrain yourself, I want you to know the power that it has on the environment around you. I want you to know that nations that have been living unconstrained can ask the Roman Caesars, what happens when an entire society and civilization begins to live unconstrained lives like we're having so many Western democracies at the moment? We make legislation around the fact that we have a right to live lives that are completely unconstrained and hedonistic. We follow the pleasure principle and we bring it into the church and we have a gospel shaped around an aspiration that is godless. We don't fast. So Christ may not talk to us about it. You may not say, leave your wine for 30 days. Leave your whiskey for 60 days. Leave your food for 3 days. So you know what happens? He doesn't talk to us about it. You know what happens? He doesn't talk to us. Because we're not interested. We don't want to understand him. We don't want to know him. He says, I want you to give yourself a break. I'm wanting to impart a burden to you. I'm wanting you to focus. Think about a husband with a wife. Just focus. Or a parent with a child who's pained right now. The tears are running. He's saying, Dad, I've got a problem. Christ is saying, I've got a problem. I want to talk to you about it. Because I've done my bit. These are the resources I've made available. But I need your body right now. I want you to give me the chance to begin to pray through you. So sometimes people, you're going to find yourself walking through the factory of life where the machines are buzzing and the Holy Spirit opens up your eyes to see what's going on. See all the zombies around you. See all the people with a Christless future and a Christless present. And he's not wanting you to do anything about it. He's just wanting you to see what he sees. And to begin to get the Braxton Hicks, those contractions of the womb, where God begins to show you, long before you understand that I'm wanting to do something, I'm busy with something, I birthed it inside of you.
you've unlearned to feel because you only feel in the sensory, in the carnal dimension of your being, and I'm wanting to kill that thing. So the Apostle Paul says, Christ, I want to know you in the power of your resurrection, but I know that's glorious, but I know there's one way there. It's the fellowship of your suffering. It's conformity to your death. There's a part of me that you're wanting to kill. And you're willing to do anything to kill it. So the nature of the suffering is, it's a lot of praying, it's supplication, asking God for stuff on behalf of other people. It's travailing. I want to tell you just prophetically that a lot of you are going to begin to cry for no reason. I'm not doing this by way of suggestion. I'm just doing this by way of a knowledge of what God is doing. And men, don't panic. It's fine. It's the Holy Spirit. I remember an experience a while ago. We were in the other place over there, and we had a beautiful night of just people coming together to pray. And I remember sitting on the stage like this, just watching everybody praying and singing. And then my innards begin to jump like that. I remember looking down my tummy, my diaphragm, thinking, this is weird. Because that's what happens when I weep. We're going to weep, but I don't feel like weeping. So what's going on? After a little while, the tears start coming, and I begin to weep through my eyes and my nose, but I'm not feeling anything emotionally. And then I get embarrassed. Now I cover my face like that. In the meantime, people are coming up, and one testimony after the other, as the Holy Spirit is leading. And one person I remember comes up and says, listen, God has just convicted me while we were worshiping and singing tonight that I must come and confess on behalf of my forebears who farm in the areas. We've been here for 5 generations, and we were part of the Tot system. It's a system by which in South Africa we paid the indentured workers with alcohol, with brandy, to be specific, on a daily basis. They'd get a little tot. No salaries. That was so. You know, my community, a great deal of them suffer alcohol fetal syndrome. We're born idiots in the medical sense because of this abuse. And he says, my family was part of the generation that started that. And God just wants me to come say, on behalf of the sins of my fathers, I'm sorry. Another guy gets up, says, my dad's been an academic at this university, and we were part of that same system. And we sinned against this community in this way. And so it went on. Another guy says, my dad's a medical practitioner, and we part. And I'm sitting there and I'm realizing, God, I've missed the pain of my own community. Where have I been all my life? Well, the seal and I went into travail that night. The pain was going to kill me. After a little while, I realized, while listening to them, I realized what's going on inside of me. The Holy Spirit is making me understand something of what God feels about a community that I and my arrogance tend to be so scathing of because of my own sense of shame that is so repressed. And I, to my shame, realized that I'm so out of touch with God, with how He really feels. And He didn't want me to run out and do anything. He just wanted to show me something of how He feels. And it's not politics. It's pain. Real pain. Compounded pain of the entire community that they cannot articulate. So how does God respond? Through travail. I listen to my body groan. Did I plan it? No, it's embarrassing. Because He says to me, as I'm sitting there, take your hands away. I want the people to see it. Because you represent the community. You're a brown man. You come from that community. I'm doing something here tonight. Why does He do that? I don't know. Is it Him? Yes. Would I choose it? No. Fellowship of Christ's sufferings express itself in a lot of different ways. Sometimes that has to do with just enduring persecution, demonic persecution, human persecution. Sometimes it has to do with the sacrifice of worship when you're going through the fire of disappointment and frustration and loss. And the Lord says to you, I want you to give me thanks. I want you to praise me. And everything inside of you says, no, you're dropping me. I'm going through this divorce. Where are you? God says, worship me. Worship me. Praise me. Parents lose a child, the worst scenario, your worst fear realizes in your life. And a lot of people have the choice of turning their back on God and walking away. And He says, worship me.
I'm not going to explain. I'm not going to comfort. I'm just wanting obedience from you now. A lot of believers walk away because they don't realize that God is wanting to open the door to the power of his resurrection. There's one way into the glory of God. It's the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Not through magical formula. Through brokenness. Through that painful obedience. The prophets were asked to do stuff that for Jewish men, oh my goodness, Christ illustrated this to his Jewish audience over and over. In the story of the prodigal son, he talks about a dad that embraces a money. It was a big shame. A young man who was hanging with the pigs, it's a big shame. A dad that runs, has to lift up his garment to get there, it's a big shame. But it's a God that fills. And I'm wanting just to take us in closing to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. It says, "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." What is that glory? Jesus says in John, "It's the glory which you gave me, I've given to them." The same substance that holds the Trinity together holds the universe together. And we're about to experience in the days to come an understanding of the glory of God that we have until now known or had a reference for. I always say that you can put 10 Jewish families in a new city, come back 6 months later, you're going to have a lot of business that they do together. You can do it with Chinese families and Indian families and Greek families. You can do it with a whole lot of communities. Put a bunch of Christians there. Put 6 families in there, come back 6 months later, you're going to have 25 denominations. You know why? We've missed the glory. We tend to bounce off each other and run away from each other and distrust each other. It's just scary. Can we stand tonight? But you know, I want to leave us with the word of hope just from Scripture. And I'm hanging on to it myself. And I want to leave it with you as a deposit as we go into the weekend, as we go from here. Listen to what God's heart beats for the earth. Numbers 14, he says, "But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Habakkuk 2, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." That glory that makes one, that glory that bonds and binds, that glory that causes us to see eye to eye, that glory that has us the same reference point, that same glory. I promised you it was going to be a spiritual word, and I just have such a sense of urgency about this. I remember being in a hospital one night, and I was in the emergency ward, and there was a young lady naked on a stretcher. And months later, medical orderly comes to me and says, "The lady's just passed away." And as I'm standing there, the Lord speaks to me and says, "You can come back in the morning and collect her, because she's going to be alive, because you have overcome the power of death this afternoon." And what happened was, I was on the phone to a friend of mine, just giving his life. He was a civil engineer, friend John, and he just felt called to just come aside for a while and just pray. And John's on the phone to me that afternoon, and while we're talking, the Holy Spirit speaks to me and says, "I want you to go and pray now." I said, "John." John says, "I heard that. Go and pray." So I put the phone down and go and pray, and as I walked into the room, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and the Spirit prayed through my body. But my mind's a very fickle, cynical bit of whatever up here. So it's trying to figure out now what's going on and who's in trouble. But the travailing is intense, and I'm just praying and praying until the burden lifts. Because, you know, the amazing thing is when the Spirit of glory, the Apostle Peter calls it, when he comes upon you, you can get up and you walk away, which I did a little while later. It's the first time in almost 30 years that I'm getting to talk about these things again, and I bless God for giving me the liberty to do that. I've been doing a lot of churchianity for a long time.
It was good. God has taught me faithfulness. I haven't run away, walked away, folded. God's grace has been amazing. But as I stood there, the Lord just said to me, I've broken the power of death over this woman. That was many years ago. She's got two beautiful boys, gone on with life. She's alive. I didn't even ask her what happened in that freezer drawer and all that stuff. But I just picked up and we drove home and we were talking about what happened that previous day, the pull she took, how well she'd planned it. Nobody was going to find her. Nobody was going to catch her. It's just one of those things. So in fact, I was too afraid to ask her for the details. It's not about the miracle, but it's about the principle. There's so much that God wants to release. There's so much that God wants to give the body of Jesus Christ, but we're not waiting for Him. He's waiting for us. He says, I will give my glory to no one else. I'll share my glory with no one else, but I'll have my glory come upon you. But I need to know that it's safe with you. I need to know that you have a knowledge of my glory. I need to know that you understand that this is not about giving you a ministry or a sense of significance. This is not about making you look good or famous. This is not about you at all. I will not share my glory. This is about me. This is about my heart for this planet, for the universe, for the nations. All of the created order is waiting for you to get this. You are co-heirs of my glory. That same glory that keeps my dad and I together will keep you and your marriage together, will keep you and your kids together, will keep you and your staff together, that same glory. But you don't know how to enter into it. You don't know how to call it down. You don't even pray glory on your house. You pray for a lot of things around the house, but you don't understand my heart to make my glory rest on your house. Make my glory rest on your marriage. Make my glory rest on your being. David says, God, unite my heart to fear your name. We can't pull ourselves together. The glory of God will bind us together. Become focal and focused. I'm going to ask to pray a simple prayer tonight. I'm going to ask to say, God, I want to know your son, Jesus Christ. I want him to take me by the hand whenever he wants to and go walk about with me. Just take me for a walk. And then I'll face whatever comes. And I'm willing to feel, and I'm willing to be honest and responsive. But I present my body a living sacrifice. Jesus, I want to know you. I want to know you. Can we close our eyes tonight? If those of you from other countries can just excuse me for just a moment. We have the leader of our country indicted for crime of rape. We have more young men raped in this nation than girls. We have the highest rape statistics in the world. We have grown men raping 3-month-old babies, believing that they can have a cure for AIDS. We have people spreading those lies, get paid through our government with taxpayers' money. They're called traditional healers. We have wickedness in our country that on a day-to-day basis we're not willing to think about. We're not willing to go there. When it comes to injustice and equity, we can go on and on and on. Standing before a Christ who sees all and knows all and feels all. And he wants to talk to us. But he's not wanting to have discussions and debates with us. He's wanting to walk the road of empathy and sensitivity with us. And that's when the scripture says he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And there are 2,000 ways in which he's going to find expression, but God wants to reveal his glory to the whole world through us. That is his plan for the world. That is his plan for South Africa. God wants to do greater things than we have a reference for through just the average you and me. That's why Christ came, to share the glory that he had with the Father, to give it to us. That's what it means when Scripture says we are co-heirs. The glory that he had with the Father. So let's pray tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, we have a simple request. We want to know your Son. We like him. We're attracted to him. And we know a great deal about him. And we're enamored of him. And we love the effect that his presence has on our lives. But God, we don't have a reference for the sacrifice that the incarnation represents. We don't understand because we don't know heaven. We don't know perfection. We don't know your glorious habitation. God, worse still, you don't have the liberty to reveal that to us because we'll miss it totally. We are so earthbound. We don't have respect for your holiness because we don't want you to be holy. We want you to be like us. We don't want you to transform us. Father, we are a people who don't listen to preachers who talk about sin and why sin is wrong and bad. And why sin has the power to make empires fall and destroy marriages and families and sanity and health. We don't want to hear those things. Father, we repent tonight. Jesus, we don't know your heart. Jesus, we say tonight, we want to know your heart. We want to know you. And tonight we ask, Jesus, take us by the hand, walk us into that place where we have some kind of reference for the fellowship of your suffering. Jesus, we want to know you. Jesus, we want to thank you for the way you care, and we want to say we don't know how much you care. Jesus, we want to thank you for the fact that you know, but we don't know what you know. Because we have our own lust after knowledge and information. And tonight, we're willing to walk away from that because we want understanding. We want a knowledge of your glory. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Come show us your glory. I want to ask tonight if you're married and you and your partner would feel like that you would just come forward right now, just come stand here. It's just symbolic because marriage is representative of the church in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, God has begun to show us that a lot of marriages are under pressure. And it's not because we're bad or because we're failures. We just underestimate the fact that there's so much of the image of God locked up in our union, in our marriage. We didn't realize we're called to be intercessors. We're called to be priests and prophets of what God is doing in the earth and about to do in the earth. And that God wants to turn us around, our marriages around. And if you could just come before God tonight and say, God, it's not about our sexual intimacy. It's not about our financial stewardship. It's not about the sum of its parts. It's about the fact that we are willing to take stewardship of the calling on our lives together. Is to reflect something of the glory of your image. But God, we want to come to a place where the two of us together can have you talk to us. Show us. We've been wanting a superficial unity and union that involves pleasure and pain. There are people in this place that have been pursuing sexual intimacy and sexual experience and enhancement. And I want you to tell you, God says, stop. Don't walk the way of the world. God's not averse to our pleasure and to our happiness. But Jesus didn't die for us to waste our lives in the pursuit of pleasure. I'm talking to men in this room tonight. You're putting your wives under extreme pressure. You won't love her. You won't understand her until you're happy, until you're satisfied. You cannot know Christ if you remain in that place of sin and sinfulness. Come stand before a holy God and say, circumcise my heart. Circumcise me. Because God, I want our union to know something of your holy glory. I know that God has been speaking to a lot of people about Isaac and your Isaac and laying your Isaac on the altar. For the rest of us, CS, you must come and help me. You're the logistics man. With grab a microphone and get us organized here. But for the rest of us, I want us just to focus on that one thing. We're talking about fasting and sacrifice. We're talking about being conformed to the death of Christ. And God will be highlighting something to your heart or to your mind, saying that thing, that thing, that thing, that thing, that thing. I'm not saying that I'm going to take it. But I'm not saying I'm not going to take it. But I want you to give it to me. Just give it to me. I'm going to take your hands off it. Stop coming to me saying, fix this, do this, breakthrough. Stop doing that. Let go, let go. Give it to me. Face your worst fears now. Give it to me. I want to talk to you. I want to know you. I want to unveil you. I want to show you my glory. I want a bunch of unmarried young people to come out and to lay hands on a couple, one young person. I know it's very humbling when we're married and people who don't have a clue come to pray for us. Singles, come out quickly. Come out quickly. Quickly. Just quickly, young people. It's just symbolic. It's just symbolic. Just the hearts of the Father turning to the children. We're unlocking God's promise of the glory tonight. Just pray simple prayers. Just say, God, I pray glory on this marriage. I pray your glory on this union. Very simple. Just like that. God, I want your glory on this union. You promised that over all the households, all the assemblies in Isaiah chapter 4, in the last days, there'll be glory. And over all the glory, there'll be a canopy. There's going to be no dissipation. And God, I want you to do this for this marriage. I want you to do this for this family represented here. I want you to reverse the devastating effects of entropy on this marriage. I want your glory, the weight of your great presence, your holy presence to rest on this couple. Father, I pray that in our lives, you would use so many things in our natural experience, everyday experience, to unlock the glory of eternity. Just great truths, Lord, that we're just missing because we're not focused. Just lay hands on their shoulders and just pray for them. Say, God, your glory, let your glory rest.